I'm going to start this morning with giving you five hypothetical scenarios that I want you to, not out loud, but weigh into in your mind. And I want you to kind of keep score. So with these scenarios, what I want you to do is go, is my gut response to that situation, if it were me, law and justice or grace, forgiveness, and second chances? And I'm not going to give you like a diatribe of all the details, okay, of these different scenarios. I just want a gut thought about how you would handle the situation. Are you on law, grace, team law, grace, or are you on team forgiveness? Excuse me, law and justice. Or here we go. Law and justice, that's a TV show, right? Or grace and forgiveness. First scenario is this. You've got a friend of 10 years, never given you any reason not to trust them, but you hear through the grapevine from another friend that they've been talking about you. All right, just initial thought, justice, law, going to that friend or seeking to understand. All right, second scenario, this one may be real. You got a five-year-old and they've been potty trained for a little while. And then you discover as a parent that you can't flush their toilet because they've thrown rocks and pencils and Legos and things down the toilet. What is your response? Is it law and justice? Is it grace and forgiveness and second chances? Or maybe a better scenario is, how long are you going to enact a punishment on them? Is it a week or is it more than a week? How, dad, are you going to go in there, or mom, are you... how often are you going to go in there with them after this to make sure they don't do it again and again and again? So friendship, parenting, how about this one? How about driving on 1488? You could go a lot of places with this one. You're driving and you're in bottleneck traffic and someone behind you bumps into your bumper, not hard. You pull over and it's a teenage boy. And he's like, I'm sorry, I bumped into you. And you look at your car and you're like, okay, there's a little scratch, but I don't have to get it fixed. Okay, what do you do in that moment? Maybe it depends on your car and how important that car is to you. Do you go and get it fixed and burden their parents with insurance money they don't have, right? Or do you say, hey, it's okay. Law, justice, grace, and forgiveness. How about this one? It gets a little more serious. How about a work scenario where somebody's worked for you faithfully for 10 years, you're the boss, and they've never given you any reason to not trust them, but they kind of record their own hours and you find that they've begun to fudge on how many hours that they're working and turning in. They found a way to do that. Do you fire them on the spot or do you hear more? Hey, do you need money? What's going on? Law, justice, grace, and forgiveness, and second chances. And here's a really serious one. How about in your marriage? When you find out that your spouse has cheated on you, law and justice, forgiveness, mercy, second chance. What's your scoreboard look like right now? 5-0, law and justice, maybe? 5-0, grace and forgiveness and second chances, or at least I want to hear more? Or maybe it's mixed, or maybe you are the person saying it depends, because I really want to be biblical about this. You're probably law and justice, sorry. All right? That's probably where you're really at, I know. Turn with me to John chapter 8 this morning, and I want to show you the story of the woman caught in adultery. And I want to show you both the grace and the truth of Jesus. See, Jesus doesn't live in the ditches of cheap grace or rigid law. How about you? Where do you live? Do you live with a rigidity and a law? Do you live with just, it doesn't matter what happens? Here's what normally happens. This is true in my life. I want a lot of grace for me, but I like justice and law for everybody else. How about you? the world lives in those ditches as well, doesn't it? Where everything is categorically an issue of justice until it comes to my table. Or it doesn't matter. A faux, cheap grace where there's no accountability in my life, that no one can touch the things in my life or others. I want you to take a glance, if you've got a Bible in front of you, in John 8, or actually chapter 7, 53 through chapter 8, 1 through 11. Do you notice anything different about that text? Maybe your Bible has parentheses, like multiple parentheses around the whole text. Maybe if you've got the Bible that's on your seat, like my Bible, what does it say? It says, before this text, the woman caught in adultery, this text that the church has leaned on for 1,300 years and drawn much truth from, the earliest manuscripts do not include 7:53 through 8:11 in the Gospel of John. So what do I do with that? How do I make sense of that? Is this biblical? Is it not biblical? And so I don't know how much you know about research and textual criticism. We're not going to go deep into that this morning, albeit to say this. What happens is there's we look for the oldest manuscripts that we have to translate the Bible, to understand what's biblical, what might be written in addition to that. And so the oldest manuscripts that we have of the Gospel of John, I want to be real particular about that, don't have this text in it. But some of the oldest manuscripts do have this in it in the book of Luke in chapter 21. So this passage is very likely not right here in the Gospel of John. And maybe you're like, oh my goodness, what do I do with that? It may be in the book of Luke, but here's what we know, I think, almost for sure. This is a story, an historical story that was passed down from the first century over and over and over again from the time of Jesus. And so we have a very accurate picture of an historic, we believe, event in the life of Jesus that really happened. And so I think that is worthy of us studying it. Not only that, when you read through this text, there's Bible all over it. There's nothing in this passage that would say this isn't biblical or doesn't hold biblical truths. As a matter of fact, the more I studied it this week, and you can see by your worship guide, there are tons of associated texts, both Old Testament and New Testament, with the teaching of this text. And so one guy said it this way: we think it's kind of like Mark 16. It's biblical truth about Jesus's life, if not scripture. And so it's like a probationary passage of scripture. There are truths here that coincide not only with the gospel message, but they coincide with all the teachings of scripture, unlike something like the Apocrypha. Much of the Apocrypha is not consistent at all with the rest of Scripture. And so when we come to these few texts in the Scriptures like this, like this passage or a couple others, it is my take that I preach it as if it's biblical truth, because the truths in the Scripture, not only can I find them here, I can find all the way through the Scripture, but it's worth me saying there's a little bit of asterisk on this text. And some of you are going, wait a second, this is my favorite text. It's okay. These are biblical truths that hold the test of time, that have blessed the church for 1,300 years. The more I studied it this week, I think it's part of the Scriptures. That's my take. But either way, it's worth mentioning before we dive too far in it. John 8, 1 through 11. Let me read it. You know the story, many of you. They went each to their own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this is Jesus, This woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? They said this to test him. These are shepherds of Israel using a woman to test Jesus. I'm not sure they're shepherds. They're schemers, maybe, but not shepherds. To test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one. That's interesting. Why? Beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they?" I think this is Jesus' sarcasm. "No one has condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Look back at the first six verses of this text that we may know so well. Jesus is teaching the people. He comes back to the temple. He's teaching the people in the temple. And the scribes, which were like the lawyers of the day, scribes in the law, they knew the law of God, the Old Testament law of God, so well, they tried cases effectively on the legal standing of the law. They were legal guys that understood the law. And so the Pharisees, who've been pestering Jesus about who he is, the conservative religious leaders that have added all kinds of laws to the Old Testament laws and enacted those heavy burdens on people, they grab the scribes like the lawyers and say, "We're going to go and trap Jesus." And so they interrupt Jesus's teaching and they bring a woman with them. And this woman, Jesus seems to affirm that this woman was actually an adulteress, that she was caught in the very act of adultery. And then they point at the law of Moses, and what do they say? "Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" So here's the thing. They did a couple of things here. They're trying to entrap Jesus, to accuse him, and it's actually a brilliant strategy. If you're trying to entrap someone, or if you were trying to entrap Jesus, this would be a way to do that. Notice something, though, that they don't include. They only bring a woman. It takes two to tango in this situation, doesn't it? And in the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, I think we have it here. Never say I never went to Leviticus, okay? Leviticus 20. We're preaching from Leviticus. Not sure I'm taking that sermon serious. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, so not his wife, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. You see it again in Deuteronomy. And so these guys don't bring the man. Where's the guy? They delete that part. They just bring her. And they also say that she should be stoned. The Bible just says that they should be put to death. There are situations where a woman should be stoned. See, also, you remember what they wanted to do with Mary, the mother of Jesus, because they thought before she was married that she had sex with somebody outside of it. That situation in the law, there was stoning, but they've taken away from the law and they've added to the law to make their point. Jesus is in a dilemma here, though. He's in a dilemma because they're trying to entrap him. I just want you to think about these guys, though. They are willing to put a woman to death for this, not deal with a man, apparently, so that they can entrap Jesus. See, the Old Testament talks about entrapment a bit. It talks about scheming. Remember one of the seven things that the Lord hates? Wickedness and scheming. And so pointing at her to entrap Jesus, they are sinning as well. These guys are supposed to be the shepherds of Israel, caring for the people, caring for their holiness, caring for moral integrity, but they're just using this woman
Is she guilty? She is. She's absolutely guilty of this. Could they have taken her to a court and found her guilty and done this? Not by themselves, though. And here's what they know. Here's their entrapment. It's incredibly sneaky. Remember first century? Could the Jews enact their law under Roman rule? They couldn't. They couldn't stone a woman or a man for adultery because they answered to the Romans, and only the Romans could execute people. See also Jesus. The Jews wanted him dead. And what did they have to do? They had to go through the Romans to get approval to do it. These scribes and these Pharisees know this. And so if Jesus says, stone her, then the Romans are going to come after Jesus. But if he says, don't stone her, they're going to point at him and say, you're violating the law, the Old Testament law. So they think they have him. Interesting. You see their motives. But what does Jesus do? He bends down. They've brought her to the center, and he bends down and he draws near to her. Interestingly enough, we tend to see this story as the woman on trial, but who's really on trial? It's Jesus that's on trial, and yet he's the judge. He's the real judge, right? What is the law meant to do? Anybody know? The law is like, we say, a mirror. The Old Testament law of God, and for you and me as well, the law is a mirror. When you go to the mirror, you're going to see the way that you look. And if there's any blemishes or you got any salad in your teeth that your husband didn't tell you about, you're going to see it. All right, y'all got to wake up here. Right? It just allows you to see what's there. That's the way that the law is with sin. Romans 3:20 says the law brings knowledge of sin to the forefront. But just like a mirror can only show you your face. It can't change it. And that's the way the Old Testament law was for them and is for you and I. It reveals sin and the knowledge of sin, but it can't fix the problem, can it? Just an understanding of the law can't fix the problem. Here's your truth, the first truth that you see in verses 1 through 6. See, the law certainly exposes our guilt, just like it exposes the guilt of the woman here, caught in adultery. She is dead to rights. She is guilty. But grace draws us to Christ. Amen. The law exposes our guilt, but grace draws us to Christ. So let me ask you this question. And thinking about that, these guys could have taken her to the court and they could have probably accomplished what they wanted to accomplish, but they choose instead to bring this woman to Jesus. And we've already read the rest of the story. And what ends up happening is they get judgment and she gets grace. And so the law exposes our guilt, but it's grace that draws us to Christ. So let me ask you, what sin that you can see in the mirror, or you know, has God's law rightly exposed in your life? But what sin, like the scribes and the Pharisees, are you blind to? Where do you want to pick up stones and throw at others, but you don't want thrown at yourself? Those are serious questions. So they've entrapped Jesus, right? So what does Jesus do? We read it. What does he do? They persist in asking him the question, which is it, Jesus? And entrapping him, look at verse 7. They continue to ask him. So he's been stooping down, finger in the ground. We don't know what he wrote. People speculate what he wrote. He stood up and said to them, we know this one, right? Anybody use this one, maybe out of context, to somebody who's pointing fingers at you? Let him who is without sin amongst you be the first to throw a stone at her.
Interesting.
How do we use this verse? We usually rip this verse out of its context to throw a blanket on our sin or other people's sins. Like, don't judge me. Don't judge them. You have your own sin.
But when you rip a verse out of context, you really butcher not only the interpretation, but the application of the passage. You know what Jesus is doing here? He's referencing the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy 13. In Deuteronomy 13:9 and also in 17:7, what you see is this. The person who's caught the person in adultery in the act, and in that scenario, back then, what would happen is the witnesses to that adultery were the first ones. They were supposed to throw the first stone at them because they were a witness to it. If they weren't guilty of the same sin. So here's what I think is happening here. This is not the way this verse is used. Here's what I think is happening here.
Just like Jesus knows people's hearts because he's God, he knew the woman at the well's heart. He knew his disciples when he called them. He knew what was going on in their lives. Here's what he knows in this scenario. He knows that the very people that are making accusation are guilty as well. That's why these people who come to entrap him, that's why when he says he is without sin, you throw the first stone. Because the implication is from Deuteronomy 13 and 17 is they know they're guilty of the same crime and they can't throw a stone. How about that? You ever heard that one? So, look at this. Jesus is pointing out their sin, and look at what they do. They went away one by one. And you might say, well, Jesus is ignoring sin. Jesus is tolerating this woman's sin. No, here's what he's doing. He's dealing with this kangaroo court who is in sin, who has come to entrap him using this woman. That's Jesus' focus. Interesting. Not to mention, what in the New Testament does Jesus say about adultery or murder? So if the Old Testament line is don't murder, don't commit adultery, where did Jesus move it? Which direction? Right? He moved it in a stronger direction. Remember in Matthew chapter 5 about murder? He said, hey, you've heard it said, don't murder. But I say to you, don't be sinfully angry in your heart, for you've committed murder. He moves the line stronger, and then he says, hey, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I say to you, don't lust after another person, because if you lust, you've committed adultery. He's driving at the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But here's the beauty of Jesus, right? He moves the line up. But see, the law of God, even the law of God, has no capacity for grace and mercy and forgiveness and second chance and 20th chance. But Jesus raises the bar and he shows them their guilt, but the grace of Christ takes over, right? The law doesn't have grace, but Jesus does. And so Jesus is not overlooking this woman's sin. And we see that later. He's not ignoring it. He's not affirming it. He's not redefining it. He's just dealing with these people. And these guys walk away judged, and she walks away with grace. That's incredible. But keep looking at verse 10 and 11. He stands back up and he says, people leave. And he's like, has no one condemned you? Why? Because they're guilty too. Neither do I condemn you. Again, he's not affirming. He's not ignoring. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 3? You know John 3:16, but do you know John 3:17? John 3:17 says,
I didn't come to condemn the world. Guess what? The world's already condemned. We are already under judgment because of our sin, both by nature and by what we do. I didn't come to condemn the world. I came to save it. Meaning, the world is already condemned. This woman is condemned, but I'm going to save her out of this. Question. On what authority can Jesus say this? I mean, the Pharisees and the scribes, they have an official position, right? In Israel, they have this official position of authority. But where does Jesus get his authority? Here's the reality. Jesus is God. Jesus, they come to him as a judge just to see, but he's the actual judge, isn't he? If he's God, he's the lawgiver. And I think you see that in this text. Do you see the two places in verse 6 and 8? Look at it, where it says that Jesus bends down with his finger and he puts his finger in the dirt and he writes something. My question is, what did he write? You know, there's a lot of paper that's been and trees that have been killed over that question. I have no idea what he wrote. I don't even think that's the point. Some people think it's he wrote the sins of those guys out in the dirt, so they walked away. Some people say he wrote the sins of the woman. Some people think he wrote down the Ten Commandments. I don't think what's going on here with the finger in the sand, I don't think it has anything to do with what he wrote. They would know, but we don't know. I think it's symbolic of something else. Remember these guys, the scribes and the Pharisees, that they're pointing at the law of Moses. They say it's the law of Moses. But whose law is it? It's God's law. Moses got it, the Ten Commandments, Mount Sinai, up on the mountain from God. How did God write the commandments on the tablets? With his what? With his finger. Here's what I think you see in this text. I think the God-man, Jesus, who's been demonstrating his deity by what he says and by what he does, is showing these guys who revere the law of Moses and want to use it against him to show them that he is the lawgiver, that he is God in the flesh, that his finger wrote this. That's what I think. Here's your truth. Your second truth is this: Christ removes our guilt by bearing our judgment. Here's the truth of this passage. He doesn't condemn her because he will soon be condemned in her place. Just like you and me. We're condemned already. But Jesus bears and absorbs our judgment that we deserve on a cross. That's how your guilt is removed. It's not because you pick up your bootstraps and you remove your own guilt. You can't remove your own guilt and shame and wrath that sits on you any more than I can. It's Jesus that absorbs that condemnation and judgment on a cross for you and me. That's substitution. That's the gospel. That's what we believe. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. That's the gospel. He died in your place. You're still guilty, but he covered your sin. He took your sin that you might have new life, just like this woman. Christ removes our guilt by bearing our judgment. Have you trusted? There's a question. Have you trusted in his work for you on the cross to take your condemnation on himself, that you might be declared right, that you might be declared free, that you might have life in his name? And here's another question. Maybe you've done that. Maybe you're a believer in Christ. My question for you this morning would be this: what condemnation are you still trying to carry that Christ has already borne? The weight and the guilt. I'm going to guess in this room, I know for me there are,
There's some serious offenses before God that other people know about, that other people have had to bear as well. And so what condemnation are you still holding on to? You're still trying to carry that Christ has already taken.
And maybe a harder question might be this. What condemnation are you throwing stones at that Christ has already bore for other people around you?
See, here's the thing. The grace of Jesus, when we receive it, is a beautiful, amazing thing, but it's really hard as well as it relates to other people around us, isn't it? Man, it's a beautiful thing. It's a freeing thing, and it's a hard thing. So listen, we've seen a lot of grace upon grace, haven't we, in this text? But what if you're the husband of this woman? And you show up and you're listening to Jesus talk about his forgiveness and grace that he's showing your wife who's just cheated on you. Is there any consequence for her? Absolutely there is. Is this all that Jesus has to say to her? No. Look at the last phrase. The last phrase in verse 11. See, he doesn't condemn her because he takes her place. But look at what comes next. This is representative of sanctification, living out the Christian life. Go and from now on, what? Sin no more. There's your truth. Some of you are waiting for it all morning, like 30 minutes, however long this sermon's been. Where's it at? Right? Seen a lot of grace. Truth. Go and sin no more. Literally, leave your life of sin. Serious. Here's what you need to hear as well. You need to hear, and I have to say it this way in 2026, grace doesn't ignore, tolerate, affirm, redefine. I have to use all those terms. Sin. It trains us, grace, it trains us, the Bible says, to walk in the truth. Or let me say it a different way, to walk in obedience. I know some of you look at that word obedience and it's like this dirty word, maybe because of legalism in the past that you or others have associated with it. But grace doesn't ignore sin. It trains us to walk in the truth. It trains us to walk in obedience. Obedience is a beautiful word. The psalmist uses it over and over and over again as this beautiful thing in our lives. Romans 6, 1 through 4 says it this way. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? By no means. How can he who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him in baptism in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, look at this, we too might walk in the newness of life. See, we don't want to cheapen grace by continuing to walk in sin. He calls us in sanctification to live this Christian life, fighting sin, not accepting sin. Not ignoring sin, not tolerating sin, not redefining sin. But look at Titus. I think Titus, I love the word uses here is really important. Titus 2, 11 through 14 says this, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. This is what this woman is experiencing. This is what you've experienced. But what does it do? What does grace do? It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live, as believers, self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. That's not legalism. That's walking by the Spirit, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ, who gave himself up to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify, that's a good word too, for himself, a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Anybody go to the gym? A few people, this guy. If you go to the gym and train, so I work, I try to, I don't do it all the ways. He's on me about this. But I work out, I try to work out 3 days a week. So there's a push day, which is chest and tricep and shoulders. I love that day. I don't need any pre-workout. I get amped up about going and doing that workout. There's my back workout, which is effectively a pull day. So back and biceps. I get amped about that. I don't need any motivation for that. I'm out the door. I'm ready to go. But when it comes to leg day, oh man, it hurts. I got to take pre-workout for that. I got to get amped up for that. I got to have a certain playlist for that. Right? And you know what I tend to do? I tend to fudge, though. I tend to not do all the things that I need to do because I don't like it, even though I need leg day probably more than any day. Right? I tend to cut out certain movements that I don't want to do. And then I can self-justify it by saying, oh, it's okay. It's all right. And then I even redefine specific movements that I don't want to do. I often, honest here, confessional, often skip leg day. Completely ignore it. Tolerate it. Just don't do it. I just don't go there. I got to say this. Well, I don't have to, but I'm going to. How's that? Here's what I think. Just as I look at my own life and I look at the church and I look at the American church in general, I think, y'all, that we have shifted the idea of walking with Jesus from a training mindset of sanctification that is biblical, a training, fighting for mindset that is biblical, where until Jesus returns or until we die, that we are fighting what the Bible calls our flesh. And in Romans 6, it calls that. It calls it a fight because our flesh isn't going away. It's like fighting for leg day, right? I think we have shifted from a training mindset to a therapeutic mindset. It requires no training. It requires no fighting. Actually, fighting is deemed to be traumatic. Fighting is deemed to be triggering. And I think it's an overreaction maybe from our own childhood, where there were a lot of things, a lot of laws, a lot of things that were to help us to walk in obedience. And that we either made legalistic or others did for us. And so I think we've bounced to the other side to say, I'm not going to fight my sin. I'm not going to train in righteousness. I'm just going to feel. And if anybody challenges me to walk in righteousness, I'm going to give them the Heisman. Because that's not what I think walking with Jesus looks like. And here's the worst part about it. Because I see it all the time. The worst part about it is that it leaves us in this bondage to sin because we won't fight it. We won't train. And I watch people day after day, month after month, year after year, and there's no change in their lives because they've changed and shifted their mindset of what it looks like to walk with Jesus. And Jesus is saying here, he's saying sanctification is go and sin no more. That doesn't have to be legalistic. It's the Spirit's work. The way that we're filled with the Holy Spirit is by yielding and obeying and trusting and being a part of a community that can help us rather than pushing the community away and say, you're triggering me. I watch people month after month, year after year, and there's no growth and there's no change because they won't go there. They won't train. They won't fight their sin. They've just accepted it or redefined it or justified it. What life spaces do we need to hear our gracious Savior say, go and sin no more? Where does truth need to be training us? What space do you need to open up? What's your leg day spiritually? Well, you don't want to go there. But it's the very thing
that can help you walk with Jesus as opposed to just continue to live in the bondage of sin. See, the power at the cross of sin is broken. And the Spirit, God gives us His Spirit to guide us and yield to and walk in the Spirit and obey Him. So man, how do we need to cultivate or recultivate a training fighting mindset to sanctification? And I just want to say this over all of the things that I just said. There is a place for counsel. There's an important place for counseling and going to therapy to help you. But if it doesn't move you past sitting on a couch and talking about it, see, Jesus wants you to move to action as well. And so before we get out of this, don't hear me say, I think counseling is a beautiful thing. I've been there. I'll go there. But sanctification is training and working and fighting and doing that as a community. So here's what we see with Jesus. We see both grace and truth. And when we began this morning, I gave you some hypothetical situations, but I'm going to guess things in your life aren't hypothetical. I'm going to guess the things in your life that you need grace and truth are real. Hello. So what's your bent? Is your bent law and justice, or is your bent grace and forgiveness? See, we don't cheapen grace, and we're not rigid law people. You know what the Bible says in John chapter 1? Remember when the apostle John is just launching who Jesus is out from the very first words of the gospel of John? It says this. It says that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. And what do we see all the way through the book of John, all the way through the Gospels? We see the grace of Jesus and the truth of Jesus. So here's your takeaway. Live this week in the grace and truth of Jesus. Let me pray.
Lord, we're
a people that often live in ditches. We live in the ditch of law sometimes, rather than letting the law point us to Christ. We hold ourselves hostage to it. We hold other people hostage to it. And some of us live in kind of a cheap grace, both for ourselves and other people, where there's no accountability. Would you help us rightly and biblically both define and live in the grace and truth of Jesus, which requires wisdom. Requires wisdom through your Spirit to understand different scenarios in our lives where we need to be gracious as well as truthful. We thank you that you're a God who shows us our sin, but a God who lavishes grace on us through your Son, who took the condemnation that we deserve upon himself. In Jesus' name, amen.